Hello, and welcome to Ask the Pastor, the program that provides great Bible teaching and you, the listener, with the opportunity to ask your questions. Hosted by Jim Simmons and Pastor Charles Lyons, we look forward to reading and sharing the Word of God with you. Now, in addition, we set aside time in each broadcast to hear your prayer request and go to God in prayer. The program is interactive, so be a part of Ask the Pastor.
Good evening, and welcome to Ask the Pastor. I'm Jim Simmons, and we're happy that you've joined us tonight. We believe that tonight's program will be a blessing to you. Now, it's my pleasure to introduce to you the pastor of Ask the Pastor, author, lecturer, and teacher, Dr. Charles Lyons. Doctor, how are you this evening?
Just wonderful, and as we were saying earlier, this is a time that we both look forward to, having an opportunity to spend the time with our listeners, both those who are with us live, and maybe you're having to work a different schedule, and now you're listening by archive at a later time. We're certainly thankful for the technology that permits people to join us, whether on Thursday night or perhaps a little bit later in the week. Whatever the case, we are thankful for the opportunity to study the Word of God, to look for His answers, not our opinions, and be able to praise and pray with people as the opportunity comes along. It's a very special opportunity that we have, and we are so thankful for that. Jim, why don't you begin us the right way by opening us in prayer at this time?
Be happy to. Heavenly Father, we bow our heads and our hearts as we gather tonight to study Your Word. Father, we ask You to superintend this study tonight. Give, I pray, Dr. Lyons clear direction, the exact words You would have him deliver. It is our desire that You would use this time to do business in our hearts and in our minds. Father, You know our every hurt, our every need, our every fear. May we be attentive and good listeners. May we not just hear the Word, but put it to use in our daily lives. It's in the name that's above all names, the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen.
Amen.
Now, before Pastor Lyons begins tonight's study, let me take this opportunity to suggest that you invite your friends and family to listen and be a part of Ask the Pastor. Remember that after the Bible study time, you can call to Ask the Pastor your question by calling 646-716-7765. If you're listening from our archives, the number to call to leave a question or a prayer request is 866-275-4472. You'll then choose option 1 and leave your first name and question after the tone. And additionally, we encourage you to visit our website. You'll find us at www.rightlyons.com. That's www.rightlyons.com.
Well, I thank you so much for that. And before we continue, there is something else I wanted to bring up, if that's quite all right. You know, every year we have a very special event that comes to the city of Houston, and Jim, you're a very special part of that. I do believe you have a race coming up, and that's, what, 32 inches, feet, yards? How long is that race?
Oh, it's just a quick 26.2 miles, Pastor.
Oh, that's like more than a parking lot.
Yeah, you hardly get warmed up and the excitement's over. No, it's a real test once a year, and as you know, I've been doing this a long time. It's never easy. I don't know why, and I agonize over it every year, hoping that I can survive it. Don't know why I put myself through it, but I know that if I'm successful and I complete the course, very little that year can hold a candle, so I think I can handle most any situation that comes up.
Well, that's
great.
Are
you going to watch it on TV, or are you going to come out and cheer?
I'll definitely have the monitors up and watching it, and I know, you know, many people don't realize, but last year the Ask the Pastor News team was out there capturing it the very moment as you approached the finish line and came on across, and we have that clip right here. And
Bill brings a tear to my eye.
Absolutely, absolutely. You know, the other thing that you said there was very important about the fact that, you know, the exercise, the discipline that goes into it, having that behind you is such an accomplishment. And it reminds me of the passage that Paul utilizes about how that he brings his body into subjection. And what you do physically for a race is what we as believers should be doing on a daily basis to get
right
into the Word, to study and apply ourselves to, yes, bring that old sin nature into subjection to the new nature that is led by the Spirit of God. And so I hope that all of our runners, as they achieve different goals, objectives that they set for themselves as they prepare and run, I hope they'll also realize the spiritual side of that is, in the same manner that they bring their bodies into subjection, likewise, we need to bring the old nature into subjection.
Right.
Just as a runner can't go very long without proper exercise, as Christians, we need to exercise our spiritual muscles by getting into the Word, studying the Word, not just glancing over it, but really digging into the meat of it. And sometimes, as we talked earlier, that's a little bit of a rabbit trail because you find something that becomes a question in your mind that you know you've read it before, but suddenly, what does that mean? And you start digging deeper. That's perfectly
mm-hmm.
all right. That's what it means to study the Word, to get into the Word, not to be content to just fluff on to the next passage and, well, I was promised myself I'd read almost 2 minutes today. No, you get in there, and sometimes that means it's going to take longer. But you find out what does the passage mean, and that's what gives it the strength. That's why as we go through the books of the Bible, word and sentence at a time, we take the moment to not just read, not just share and try to give the easy answers, but also to try to tell you how we're arriving at those answers, to break the passages into sentences, to get the entire thought, for example, or
mm-hmm.
you know, to find the common practical usage of the word as it was used when it was written. It makes more sense now to appreciate that. And so when we do that, those are the little things we try to pass along that become big things because they give you the opportunity to understand and appreciate God's word just that much more. There was another item, Tim, that you brought this week, which was regarding the Kalashnikov. In fact, many people may hear in that in the reference to the rifle, the AK-47. They don't realize there's a man behind the name, Mikhail Kalashnikov. He's the man who originally designed that rifle that was
mm-hmm.
so heavily used. In fact, I was surprised to look at some of the numbers. You know, the previous rifle that was quite famous, it goes back to 1891, the M44, is used until the present day, from 1891 to today's conflicts and wars. 37
wow.
million of those rifles were made. Now, Mr. Kalashnikov comes along and needs to design a new rifle. And when he designed it, they were concerned coming after World War II, he designed the AK-47. And with slight variations, that rifle has been in use since 1949 and is still in use today.
Mm.
A very interesting rifle. And this article is really not about gun control. What this article is about is what went on in his heart and mind as the years went by.
Yeah.
Now, if you've never fired one, I mean, it's like a piece of farming equipment. It sounds, fire an American rifle and you hear ping, ping as the rounds go off. You fire a Kalashnikov and it sounds like a piece of farm equipment. It's got ka-chink, ka-chink, ka-chink as it's going along. Interestingly enough, he was actually the son of a farmer. So I don't know if he just had in the back of his mind how the old farming equipment went when he designed it, but a very effective and dangerous weapon.
Mm-hmm.
Now, here's the issue. The article that you were sharing that came from the Houston Chronicle through the Associated Press, it was interesting. He says he is now, at this point in his life, he's gone back, he's gone to the Russian Orthodox Church, he's wanting to know and answer the question, is he to blame for the deaths of those who were killed by his weapon?
Right.
Okay. That's a powerful question for a man to look back over his life and wonder, is that on his waiting on his heart and soul? And I bring mm-hmm. to your attention again the fact that that farmer, who was his father, also was an Orthodox Christian. And that had an influence on this man's life. You say, well, he designed a weapon that cost so many lives. You know, I think as you think about that, it really goes back to the way the weapon was used. You had a nation that was under a Soviet regime. You had a socialism that was involved. And they went about taking people's freedom at the hand of this rifle. but the hand of the rifle was being handled by a hand of a man. And that's something we always have to remember. He says, the longer I live, the more often that question about is it my responsibility gets into my brain. The deeper I go into my thoughts and the guesses about the Almighty allows humans to have this envy, greed, aggression. And then Klitschko continues and he says, everything changes, only a man and his thinking remain unchanged. He's just as greedy, evil, heartless, and restless as before. Mm-hmm. Now, I think that's a pretty powerful statement.
It is.
And I would remind us that, you know, Romans 3:23 talks of the fact that, you know, we have all sinned and come short of the glory of God. And without the renewing of our minds daily in the Word of God, without the Spirit of God coming in us, and without the change that comes in salvation, he just described what each of us would be day by day without Jesus Christ in our lives. We would be unchanged, greedy, evil, heartless, and restless as before. Jim, your thoughts about all that?
Well, you know, you remind me of a story, and I don't have all the facts in front of me, but I just remember that we're familiar with the Nobel Peace Prize, and Alfred Nobel was credited as inventing gunpowder. Does that sound right?
He read
his obituary one morning, and it was a mistake. It was actually his brother, I think estranged, brother had died, and they had the wrong obituary. And he read in there that he invented gunpowder and the effects it's had on mankind, and he did not like that. He did not like leaving that legacy, and that's how the Nobel Peace Prize became. He wanted his fortune to go for constructive and for good, if you will.
Mm-hmm.
And it's interesting how, you know, you think about all the evil in this world and that mankind hasn't changed. And it's interesting to me because how old do you get before you say, wow, I do need a Savior? I think until we get to that point where we realize we need a Savior, we're doing it all in our own strength. So I think we always have to come to the end of ourselves, as the Bible says, before we say, I got to look up. This isn't working for me. So those are two men that had regrets, and one was apparently able to change the course of the events after his death, where one didn't and probably went to the grave, you know, with a lot of remorse.
Very true. You know, I love the fact that so here's the two men that lived life in that fashion, and it haunts them. And I would contrast that with somebody like George Washington, who was not just simply our first president, but he was also a general of the Revolutionary War, gaining our independence. And he was a man of great character, great influence, certainly led people into battle, knew what it was to be under the gun, and to risk his life on a daily basis and to have to take lives. Never brought him any pleasure in doing that. But what did bring him pleasure was in honoring God, witnessing for God, witnessing to others, sharing the gospel. Tremendous man of faith and prayer. You look at that aspect, and what you wind up with is a man who was able to come out for more, and his life was spent in serving his country, serving mankind, serving and sharing the gospel. And when he died, it was a life of peace that honored God. So, you know, you have one person who operates in one strength, handled the same issues of warfare, but went out there and realizing outside of God, he had the horror to deal with. But in God, he had the peace that passes all understanding in the case of somebody like George Washington. So it is so paramount, so important. I'm glad we have this opportunity to talk about this, however briefly, because, you know, we have so many young men and women who are serving our country at this time. Many will be coming back and are coming back at this time, and I know we have other deployments to take place. But we need to be open and sensitive and compassionate to these people who have had to do for our country things that we would never want to do in daily life. and yet that's what's had to become part of their daily life. Mm-hmm. And so we need to emphasize to them as they come back that we realize that what they did for the defense of our country and for the defense of freedom, and that mm-hmm. God could use that and honor that and also be a healing in their lives now as they deal with the remorse of having to take a life and live under the gun, so to speak. So they come back carrying a heavy weight with them. Mm-hmm. And I hope that we will all remember that we carry a mighty God and a mighty measure of grace for each and every one of them that come back. And let's just be thankful they're able to come back and minister to them as they have been ministering freedom to us over these past years. It's a very special, you know, special opportunity.
You know, Pastor, it's reminding me because I think a new film just started at the theaters. It's Marcus Luttrell, who I had the opportunity to meet in New York. He wrote Lone Survivor, which the movie, interesting, he's like 6'4 or 6'5, and we have, who's the guy playing his part in this movie? Not Matt Damon, but one that's not much taller than him. It's interesting that he's a smaller. Yeah, so, but here's a guy that, if I remember the facts right, and I have not read the book entirely, but I think it started out there in Afghanistan. They have a mission to kill an Al-Qaeda operative or kingpin. And some shepherds, they were creeping in, and some shepherds saw them. I think it was a father and son. And, you know, it could ruin the mission if they went back and said anything in the village about these Navy SEALs. And they spared them. And it ended up costing the lives of everyone in the party except Marcus Luttrell, and also a helicopter full of SEALs coming in to rescue them. So it's just a horrible situation, I think, to be involved in war, and mm-hmm. I think we ought to thank God every moment we can that we have people that are willing to stand in the gap, do a job that is absolutely horrible and probably leaves memories and scars that they'll never outgrow, not to mention the sacrifice of their families back home. So I am one who did not serve and one who is very humbled by those that did and thankful.
Well, then, Jim, why don't we take a moment now and have prayer for those who have served and for their families, the great honor that they have, you know, deserve because of what they have done for us and for our nation and the way God has used them in a very special way. So let's pray for those families, those returning, and those who continue to serve at this time before we then transition into our study for the night. Heavenly Father, we do come to you, and we praise you for your grace, for your love, and for the protection that you've extended to so many. And we do know that many have given their lives and have been injured, and yet there are those who are coming home soon. There are those who are still serving. Yeah. And there are those who are here in our country, dear God, their families, who every day try to bring normalcy to their home, to their children, and yet they're carrying that weight of always wondering about a phone call or somebody showing up at the front door. So we pray for grace and protection both on their loved one who is serving, our fellow countrymen, and for those who are here at home who are serving and loving their families and our country. I pray for divine protection for them. I pray for provision, Lord. I realize they oftentimes do so much with so little, and yet oftentimes it's easy to forget that. So I pray for those of us who know people who are serving that we would be kind and encouraging to their families and take the time to do little extra things as we have opportunity. Lord, again, please watch over them. Bless them and keep them and do a great and a tremendous healing as they come home. Keep them safe and help them to take the weight of war and set it down. Feel the grace of love and pick it up and grow in you closer each and every day. And all these things we ask, Lord, now, in Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.
Imagine, if you will, what it would be like if your country was conquered. The new government takes over. life is totally different. You are little more than a teenager, and you're taken captive and moved to another city. Held in comfortable surroundings, make no mistake, you are a prisoner. Told what to eat, what to study, even when and how you will pray. What will you do? If you were Daniel that was written about in the Old Testament of the Bible, you would stand up for what you believe. In his book, Daniel, A Commentary of Prophecy, Dr. Charles Lyons goes through the book of Daniel and gives you lessons from Daniel's life that are totally needed today. Follow the lessons learned and the stands Daniel took against rulers, government corruption, political intrigue, and people of compromise. Learn from his life as a teenager, middle age, and finally as a senior. Get your copy of Daniel, A Commentary of Prophecy today.
And we welcome everyone back. Go ahead.
I was just going to say, Pastor, as you know, I began your book, and it's not one to race through. There is so much meat in the first few pages that I've made through, and I'm thinking, wow, this is a lot more depth, and it's so interesting how you give us a baseline of information that I think as I progress through this book, I'm going to be able to reflect on and say, boy, if you hadn't taken time to explain that up front, you know, the climate, even that little intro we heard kind of gives you an idea that you don't get when you read the book of Daniel. You don't think of it in those terms. So you're just like putting a color into those words, and I just can't wait to get more time devoted to see this through, because it's a great start to a great book. So thank you for writing it and giving us insight a lot deeper than I got when I first read the book of Daniel.
Well, thank you. They're very kind with that. Let me also take this moment to, one of the things I learned in the process of writing a book in general is, you know, writers put things in the preface and in the introduction they want the reader to know before they really get into the book. And I have to admit, as a reader, many times I've been guilty of just flipping past that and jumping up to the chapter one, I want to get started. And now as a writer, I realize, you know, somebody took the time to put that up in the front end for a reason. And so it's amazing. Books become more interesting when you do get that little brief insight from the writer saying, this is why I did this, and this is what you're going to find out. So little bits of extra information are out there, so you may find a treasure in a old book you've read when you go back to read it again, if you find out what was in that preface, what was in that introduction that the author wanted me to know about. So extra little jewels are sitting in your bookshelf. Might be worth going back and taking a look. Tonight, we take a very special look as well. We've been going through the book of Revelation, sentence by sentence. Our series is entitled Apocalypse Wow, because it is stunning to realize what is happening in the end times. This particular evening, we're dealing with Chapter 8, and we've titled this section, Silent Terror Awaits. The question, will it take your breath away? And I think that's because there is a segment that is about to take place over a period of several chapters that it is horrible. There's just no way around it. It is judgment. And the judgment is balanced against what has been happening over years, if not centuries. God has been incredibly patient with us, and that's something that we have to realize. And even in this moment, as it begins, we find out something about God. This is chapter 8 we're talking about. It's the opening of the seventh seal, as it's described. And in this moment, God, the heavenly hosts, they're all gathered around heaven. You know, there are passages that we read and we reference to even tonight where those who have been martyred call out that question repeatedly, how long do we have to wait before our deaths have been avenged? And there's elements that you look at, the way people mock God and ridicule God, and you have to ask yourself, how long will God be patient? But what I think is so fascinating about this very first verse is you discover that this is not a situation that God does lightly. That's why it's been taking so long and he's been so patient. But also, it gives him no peace. It's not something that gives him any joy. He's not somebody waiting. He's not a bully that has just been waiting for the opportunity to beat somebody up. Mm-hmm. It's quite the opposite. It is the action of absolute last resort demanded because of his holiness. He cannot allow it to go on forever. He's got to draw the line. And so when we come to verse 1, the statement is, "And when he had opened the seventh seal, there was silence in heaven about the space of half an hour." And that's what I meant by silent terror awaits. See, they're not there just chomping at the bits, waiting to hurt someone. It is stench in the nostrils of God to have to bring pain, hurt, suffering. But by as a holy God, he cannot allow it to continue without judgment. Mm-hmm. And even there are, as we go through the judgments that are coming up, you're going to see elements where the whole goal is not just to simply to spiritually spank these people, but instead to try to, please, turn around, stop, come to God. But we're reaching a point now where the patience has run out. And for a full half hour, there is that sense of horror and remorse on behalf of God, the angels, the saints of old, who are standing around saying, this is just unbelievable what's happened. Judgment's about to come at such a level, such an intensity. There is a horror about it that nobody's sitting there laughing, cutting up. No, they're keenly aware of the price that's about to be paid. "And I saw the seven angels which stood before God, and to them were given seven trumpets." And the trumpet judgments were already prophesied by Jude in verses 14 and 15, which we read before when we studied in the book. But "And Enoch also, the seventh from Adam, prophesied of these, saying, Behold, the Lord cometh with 10,000 of his saints to execute judgment upon all, and to convince all that are ungodly among them of all their ungodly deeds, which they have ungodly committed, and of all their hard speeches, which ungodly sinners have spoken against him." And I hope, as we read that, people heard those words, that he is doing this to convince the ungodly. Even in this horrible action, it's being done with a purpose of redemption.
Mm.
And before that first trumpet blast, we have an unusual time of prayer. Can you imagine someone before a massive battle of judgment, the first thing they do is come to prayer? "And another angel came and stood at the altar, having a golden censer, and there was given unto him much incense, that he should offer it with the prayers of all saints upon the golden altar, which was before the throne." Now, this angel may surprise some people, was the Lord Jesus Christ, or will be the Lord Jesus Christ. I have to remember sometimes this is prophecy, so I can't say was, it's will. Remember, by definition, an angel is the messenger. And so when we think of the angel that came to Mary to make the announcement, he was there as a messenger bringing the word of God. And that's the role here. This is not an angel with wings. This is not Gabriel. This is Jesus Christ as a messenger stepping forward and about to bring forward the prayers of all the saints up to the golden altar. And 1 Timothy 2:5 says, "For there is one God, one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus." So who else is worthy to go up to that altar with all the prayers that we've been offering up about judgment, about avenging the people who have been sacrificed over the years for the cause of Christ? And so who's finer to take that before the altar than Jesus? I mean, he is, as we say, the propitiation of our faith.
Mm-hmm.
Jesus supports those prayers that are coming from the saints. And, you know, Jim, why don't you share with our folks Revelation 6:10, that verse right there, so strong.
"And they cried with a loud voice, saying, How long, O Lord, holy and true, dost thou not judge and avenge our blood on them that dwell on the earth?"
Now, isn't it interesting that even though he's about to release the start of judgments, that God stops to go once back to the altar, offering prayer, even to the point that those who have been martyred are crying back with that question, still hungry for vengeance, and yet also realizing the severity of what is about to take place. And why don't you pick up, Jim, then with verse 4 of our passage tonight.
And the smoke of the incense, which came with the prayers of the saints, ascended up before God out of the angel's hand.
And you see, that's interesting, because there's other places in Scripture that speaks of our prayers going up like a fine incense, like something that has a sweet smell or a sweet savor to God. And so that's what's happening here. Those prayers continue up. They recognize that on the one hand they want to be avenged. On the other hand, they recognize the severity. I mean, these are people, if you've been martyred, you are standing for the cause of Christ, you're probably a strong soul winner. And you've paid the ultimate price. And what he's saying here is the prayers are answered. Judgment is prepared.
Mm-hmm.
And here's a question, Jim, for you to maybe discuss with some of our listeners. Now, if this is the level of judgment, we know it's coming, and we have days that we're frustrated. We have days where we're ridiculed and people mock us and poke fun at our faith. How do we, as believers, respond to this kind of a message? Are we happy about it? Are we excited about it? Are we able to look at it like God looks at it, with remorse?
You know, Pastor, two things have hit my head when you're talking about this. First, I'd like to go back to try to make a point that I'll answer that question. In the very first verse that you read, and when he had opened the seventh seal, there was silence in heaven about the space of half an hour. Now, I've read that many times, and it's just now that it's occurred to me, not by accident, by the way, but you've taught me something that I try to practice. You've taught me that there is not one extra word in that verse. There's not one that's omitted. It is exactly, and I think John on the island of Patmos was given this exactly, and those words mean something. And the point I'm making is, I don't know if anybody can relate to this, but I have two younger brothers. And when it was time we were getting punishment, and Dad would go out and get a switch, we used to call them switches, off a big tree out in the backyard, and he took his time doing it. And I'm thinking about this, 30 minutes doesn't sound like very, very long, half an hour. But when you see and you know what's fixing to happen, I can remember us rubbing the back of our legs and crying before he even got in the house to dispense it, and he never heard us. But it was that anticipation of knowing we were fixing to get switched. And so to answer your question, I think you're looking at it, you know what's fixing to happen, and you feel somewhat, you feel horrified. And I think if you've got an ounce of empathy in you, and sympathy, you just want to go, oh, Lord. And you know he's exhausted everything he could do to get you to accept Christ and to be forgiven, and you turned your back on it. And I think all that just floods through, and I think we're going to be there, and we're going to go, oh, Lord. And we'll use a word later that I think is, just says it all. Whoa.
Yeah. And it's so true to try to understand. You know, soldiers almost have to work themselves up to go into the battle.
Mm-hmm.
But that one moment before the battle begins, they sort of take that breath, and in that one moment, it's like, do we really have to do this? And that's not the act of fear. That's the act of mercy that's in them. They know what's going to happen. And they know how bad it is. There was a famous American Marine leader who was trying to persuade an enemy to surrender. And they thought they had the advantage. And so they were asking him basically, well, how can, you know, why? And the man was almost in tears. And they said, when I think about what we're going to do to you, it breaks my heart. And, you know, I mean, those are the words of a Marine. But I think that's, you know, and that may be taken lightheartedly, but you look at this moment, and this is what God's doing. He's saying, this is serious business. judgment is about to start.
And
you
know,
there is that silence.
And you know, we just, I don't know if you're like me, I think of it from my standpoint and from their standpoint, but I think if we stopped a moment and thought how God's heart has to ache and how it has to break because he doesn't want to lose one of us.
Exactly.
And we never think
of
his perspective.
I was just thinking that verse speaks of, you know, it's not his will that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance.
Right.
That's the mind and heart of God, that he wants us to come close so that he can bless and love us. And verse 5, you know, and the angel took the censer and filled it with the fire of the altar and cast it into the earth, and there were voices and thundering and lightning and an earthquake. And so basically now a storm of voices of judgment are what are ringing out at this moment. And the seven angels, which had the seven trumpets, prepared themselves to sound. Jim, this is probably a good time. You touched on it last week, having just come back from Israel on the Holy Land trip.
Yes.
And I recall you mentioning about how you were looking over a valley. I mean, certainly you saw the military and a high level of presence, but you saw the jets as they were doing their exercises. You want to touch on that a little bit?
Well, we were overlooking the Jezreel Valley, which will also be known as Armageddon, and it's a very prolific agricultural. Supposedly, they have more produce per acre in this area of Israel than anywhere in the world. And so we're overlooking that, and we're seeing these little furry rabbit things that are mentioned in Leviticus. And so we're looking at that, and all of a sudden you hear, and you hear this jet almost eye level, because, again, we're up on a mountain looking down over this valley, and this jet almost eye level, the power, the vibration, the sound is deafening, and you're thinking, that is unbelievable power. And yet what you just read, I think if anybody has ever been watching TV when a tornado goes through, a hurricane, and the fear, or an earthquake, and the fear that goes through you and the feeling of helplessness and that there's nothing to cling to, I think this is, when if you read it with enough thought, you're going to see how this plays out and how horrible this is going to be.
Exactly. We have that moment of silence.
Yes.
We have Jesus coming forward to the altar. We have him filling up the censer, tossing it out with voices, thunderings, lightning. We have the angels, seven of them, in essence about to take a breath before they sound the judgment. And then I think about how you've described almost like a moment of quiet before the jet just sort of thunders through. And in the same light, I think about, you know, I used to live on the Mississippi coast, and I can recall going out a day or a night before a hurricane was going to make landfall. Surprisingly, sometimes we would have rain already arriving. Other times it would surprise you. It would be relatively peaceful. The water would be pulled back a little bit. It would be a little shallow. And you would think it a rather pleasant but strange evening. And what you realize as you look out to the Gulf, you realize that somewhere out there, there is a massive storm, and by morning, sometime during the night, it's going to come on in. And that peaceful water is going to surge, and there will be something that you don't want to come. That's the moment we're at in verse 6. You know, the trumpeter is lifting it up. He's wet his lips. He's taken that first breath. And verse 7 comes in. The first angel sounded, and there followed hail and fire mingled with blood, and they were cast upon the earth, and the third part of the trees was burnt up, and all green grass was burnt up. And as bad as this is, you know, that we can conceive of it, you know, we've been seeing in the Old Testament, Jiminy Wars, you know, I think of England, you know, during the German bombings, how they just consumed the city with the fire. You look back into Exodus 9, 22 and 23. I think you have that there. Would you share that with our listeners?
Sure. And the Lord said unto Moses, stretch forth thine hand toward heaven, that there may be hail in all the land of Egypt, upon man and upon beast and upon every herb of the field throughout the land of Egypt. And Moses stretched forth his rod toward heaven, and the Lord sent thunder and hail, and the fire ran along upon the ground, and the Lord rained hail upon the land of Egypt.
So you see, judgment has already come to Egypt. We've seen this in the past.
Mm-hmm.
When God steps in to protect his people, you know, there is a judgment. There's no question about it. But I submit to you that what occurred there in Exodus, which we know happened, what happened in England from the German bombings, the firebombs, which we know it happened, is all small in comparison to a third part of the trees being burned up and hail and fire and blood. You know, there was on the news tonight about fires in California and how devastating it is.
Yes.
It is still small by comparison to what we're reading about tonight. Isn't that incredible?
Well, you know, when you say a third, and you think of the vastness of the earth, and you think, how does the planet survive this kind of, you know, fire and quaking and hail? You know, anything that God can bring has to be so frightening, because you've got to be helpless. And then to imagine that, you know, you've had warning. I love the parallel you draw that, hey, we're seeing the same thing back in Exodus. And if I remember correctly, all of the Israelites were spared this. And they were in the same land, but they didn't have any of this on them. As a matter of fact, when it went dark, the Israelites still had light, right?
That's predominantly true. And so God's people are protected. Sometimes we walk through the fire with people. Other times God is delivering, and we don't experience the same thing. You think of how when the death angel came, and when God was having to judge and take the firstborn children, what was happening, that his people were told to put the blood over the mantles of the door. And so when the death angel came, he flew over, and when he saw the blood, he passed over. It's where the basis for one of our great hymns of the faith, you know, that I will pass over you, refers to that idea that when he saw the blood, he passed over. And guess what? We're covered by the blood today. That's the only reason judgment doesn't come to us at a time such as this judgment. It's because our lives have been covered by the blood of Jesus Christ. That's the only reason we've been spared, by his love and his grace, not what we have done, but it's his righteousness. You know, the second trumpet comes out, and the second angel sounded as it were a great mountain burning with fire was cast into the sea. And the third part of the sea became blood, and the third part of the creatures that were in the sea and had life died, and the third part of the ships were destroyed. Now picture, if you will, a great mountain or a great meteor streaming out across and hitting the ocean, and it's accountable for destroying a third part of the sea, the life, because what happens, and I don't know what that mountain or meteor was composed of. What I do know is the effect it had on the ocean was to turn, or rather the sea, was to turn one-third of the sea blood. Now,
that's big. That's big.
It's incredible. And, you know, the word that is used in the Greek there is hamea, and it means the blood of man or animal. So it's real blood. It's not just that it turned to a red color, but actual blood. I want to touch on that, and then I'm going to ask you, Jim, if you will, you know, because, again, historically, this has happened not on that scale, but a similar thing has happened before. So this is something we know God can use, and that's, again, with Moses, Aaron, and Pharaoh there in Egypt, and that's in Exodus 7, 19 and 21. So I'm going to ask you to go over that and share about that in a minute. But I want to share with people a little bit about this whole idea of the sea becoming blood. Maybe they haven't thought of it before. Is that terrible? Is it horrible? Yes. But when you talk about the sea life dying, the creatures dying, the ships being destroyed, you might say, well, turning to blood, why would the ships be destroyed? Well, consider this for a moment. The reason, I mean, if you think about it, let's say look at a Navy ship, for example. You have something like an aircraft carrier. We're talking 100,000 tons. I mean, that's a lot of metal. Why does it float? It floats because of a thing called displacement. In other words, the amount of water that it pushes aside as it rests down into the ocean, that water that's being pushed aside also has weight. And the amount of water that it takes the place of as it sits there in the water weighs more than the ship does. That's why the ship is able to float. But people don't realize, you know the old expression about, well, blood's thicker than water?
Yes.
And usually we're referring to is that, you know, it's one thing to get between people who are just friends. You get in between family members, even if they don't like each other, suddenly you're the outcast.
Yes.
And so you're in danger. Well, there's also a true sense of that. Blood is thicker than water, and blood does clot very quickly, and blood has a different weight and texture than water does, even seawater.
Mm-hmm.
In other words, the ships are going to suddenly have a different displacement in order to float. So, for example, you've got a carrier that's sitting so far down in the water, and maybe he's underweight, traveling at high speed. Suddenly, that ship's going to lift up out of the water to a fraction of what it was sinking before, maybe half as deep as it was before.
Mm-hmm.
Totally throwing off the way that ship performs in the water, and it's traveling under speed. Also, the rudders, the propellers, the screws that drive it through the water, all those are now dealing with a different set of physics. It's very possible smaller ships are going to flip and roll. Submarines will come up like, you know, balloons that have been pushed underwater, and you suddenly let go of it. Because
wow.
The buoyancy has changed. Everything, all the dynamics have changed. So also, think of a ship. You're underway, you're in the ocean, you're one of our navies, any navy. And guess what? They don't carry all the water they need when they go out to sea and come back home. They run them through filters and purifiers. They're expecting to bring salt water in and purify the salt out. You know, usually they work in three passes on a Navy ship. The first pass is what you use for cleaning the ship, you know, mopping, and second pass is what you get in the showers, and third is what you can drink and eat and cook with.
Wow.
But that's designed for salt water. It's not designed to purify blood and turn it into water. And so suddenly on board ships, they have no water to drink. They're out in the middle ocean. They may be 3 months away from the shore. What's going to happen? Life, fish aren't designed to swim in blood. They're designed to swim in this water. And ships will be destroyed. What we read there with that transition makes perfect sense. Now, maybe at the time this was written, people didn't understand about, you know, buoyancy and displacement and water purification systems. But guess what? What was written there is 100% true today, and it will be 100% true when Revelation rolls into action. Jim, why don't you share with us the example that we find in history there with Pharaoh in Egypt and Moses?
And, you know, Pastor, I have to make a comment here. As you know, we went to the Dead Sea. The Dead Sea has no life, plant life or fish or animal life. And Sonia and I actually got in the water, and you could not sink. I was standing up, straight up and down, and I got out deep enough to where it would be over my head. I could not sink, and the viscosity and the buoyancy, as you said, are completely changed. It was so amazing to not sink in water. So yeah,
that's with a high increase of salt. Imagine you change it into something completely different. All the rules change, and that's a great example. I'm glad you shared that, because like you say, you suddenly stuck in there just with the change of an addition of salt. That's why it's called the Dead Sea. Again, no sea life, and you step out there, and your buoyancy is totally different. You float.
Well, you can't drown in the Dead Sea. You might buoy to death. I don't know, but you can't. Let me read Exodus 7:19-21. We'll go back in history here. And the Lord spake unto Moses, say unto Aaron, take thy rod and stretch out thine hand upon the waters of Egypt, upon their streams, upon their rivers, and upon their ponds, and upon all the pools of water, that they may become blood. and that there may be blood throughout all the land of Egypt, both in vessels of wood and in vessels of stone. And Moses and Aaron did so as the Lord commanded. And he lifted up the rod and smote the waters that were in the river in the sight of Pharaoh and in the sight of his servants. And all the waters that were in the rivers were turned to blood. And the fish that was in the river died, and the river stank. And the Egyptians could not drink of the water of the river, and there was blood throughout all the land of Egypt.
Wow. So you see, this is something that happened historically. Again, a smaller scale. It was for this one area there in Egypt. But you can see the impact. You can see what it did to life, both in the sea, in the river. You can see what it did to the life inside. I mean, if all their water supply had turned to blood, what do you drink? It killed
right.
the fish, it killed the ecology, and it certainly took its toll on the people themselves. That's the historical account. And what we have is a prophetical account of what is going to happen. Now we roll to the third trumpet. And think about it for a moment. As horrible as these things are, there's not really an indication that this is dragging out for, you know, well, this happens and 10 years later this next thing happens. No, this is happening in almost in sequence, you know, pretty tight window. The period of the tribulation is 7 years, and it comes in 3.5 years. It's sort of bad but mild by comparison to the latter 3.5 years. So
mm-hmm.
judgment is judgment. There's no way around it. The third trumpet, and the third angel sounded, and there fell a great star from heaven, burning as if it were a lamp, and it fell upon the third part of the rivers and upon the fountains of the waters. And the name of the star is called Wormwood, and the third part of the waters became wormwood. And many men died of the waters because they were made bitter. And a little side note before we talk about this, by the way, is that, you know, if you had a Ukraine Bible, you'd have the word, where we have wormwood, you'd have the word Chernobyl. As you may recall, historically, our recent history, Chernobyl also experienced a great violence through the reactor failure. And so also with a failure in the water system trying to cool a plant. But this is something different. It's an interesting little caveat there, I thought. And again, Jim, I have an account there. Why don't you share with our listeners about there was a previous account of a star or meteor striking the Earth in March of 1823. You want to share that with folks?
Sure. Here a star or meteor strikes the Earth. A similar event in March 21, 1823 came as a result of a volcanic explosion in the Aleutian Islands. The waters in that area became bitter and unfit for human consumption. This, however, is a much more intense and grander scale.
See, the reason we're going back and we're looking at historical accounts, both from the Bible and general history, is to make people realize sometimes they look at the book of Revelation and they say, oh, that is so outrageous. There's no way that could be true. And what we don't realize sometimes is not only has everything God ever promised happened or is about to happen, but oftentimes scaled-down versions of what he's announced will happen has already happened. So we can look back and say, well, God's not messing with us. He's telling us the truth. What he said he would do, he will do. And we sometimes even just see it in something that may be what we call an act of nature, more often an act of God. And we realize that it does happen. And when it happens, the side effect is precisely what we're being told about in Revelation. In this case, the water is becoming bitter and unfit for human consumption. Now, that wormwood is a word, asthenos, and it's a herb. Now, the funny thing about that herb is you start reading about this and, you know, finding some journals on it, it sounds like some super healing product. Like, why isn't this being marketed 24 hours a day, 7 days a week? Now, when they process this herb, wormwood, what they do is they take about a third wormwood, a third distilled water, and a third of basically grain alcohol, and that's what it comes in a like an eyedropper, and you're encouraged to take like 3 to 6 drops into a glass of small water. And you can, if you have a rash or problem of discoloration on your hand, you can put that on like a lotion, and, you know, for a period of time, it says that it will, you know, really just take everything away and restore everything. You have just about anything you can think of, from indigestion to some kind of stomach problems or anything you can think of, aches and pains, you drink it in that ratio, and it has an incredible healing effect, is what people who follow these herbs and study them say that will do. Well, then how can that be so dangerous and bitter? Well, that's because we're talking about one-third, one-third, one-third in that ratio, and then only taking drops into some water. You know, I read, Jim, that even in the safe level of it, there's disclaimers that women who are pregnant should not drink it because it can bring on an abortion. It can kill the child they're carrying. That's how potent wormwood is. And if you take it in full strength, just the wormwood, nothing else with it, basically you're dealing with sort of a liquid version of piranhas. It's like an acid that will just eat through anything it comes in contact with. Now look, what the Bible describes here is that sounded as a burning lamp, falls into the third part of the rivers, and it doesn't say it gets a one-third, one-third, three drops in a glass of water. It says they became wormwood, and many men died of the waters. So what they're getting a hold of is that full strength, it would appear.
Yeah.
And so this is a powerful judgment. You know, you hear the wormwood, you don't really may perhaps know what it means, but I can assure you it is deadly, it is dangerous. And this Bible that we believe, trust, and rely on for the manual, you know, what it's telling us is that there will be death when this happens. You know, and again, reinforcing the prophecies from the Old Testament to what's going to happen in the New Testament, Jim, why don't you share with us Jeremiah 9:15.
Therefore, thus saith the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, behold, I will feed them, even this people, with wormwood, and give them water of gall to drink.
It is stunning to realize what goes on and what happens in this process. And we're going to have to sort of watch our time. It's sad that we're running out. So we'll probably wind up next week recapping a little bit of this fourth trumpet at that time to lay the foundation. But just to briefly read it, and then we're going to have to say goodnight. The fourth trumpet, the angel sounded, the third part of the sun was smitten, the third part of the moon, and the third part of the stars. So as the third part of them was darkened, the day shone not for a third part of it, and the night was likewise. And I beheld it, and heard an angel flying through the midst of heaven, saying with a loud voice, woe, 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 to the inhabitants of the earth, by reason of the other voices of the trumpet of the three angels, which are yet to sound. And here's basically what we're saying. What we've just covered tonight is horrible judgment. And what this angel, when he saw it, he just kept crying out because he knew what is yet to come. It's so devastating. And we'll describe and talk in more detail what's happening in that fourth trumpet as we lay the foundation, as we start next week. And I pray that people will continue to join us as we go through this, because it's important to understand how serious judgment is, so we'll understand the importance of sharing the grace of God. Jim, your closing thoughts or these last 30 seconds?
Well, I'm looking at a trumpet of the three angels that have yet to sound, so it's only going to get terribly worse.
But isn't it a wonderful thing to know that the grace of God is that much stronger?
Yes.
So, I pray that all will witness, share their faith, and I bid you a good night, Jim, and encourage you all to join us next week. Don't you agree?
Thank you, Pastor. Thank you for teaching us.
Good night.
Thank you for joining us today on Ask the Pastor. We hope that you found the time beneficial, a blessing, and that you will join us again soon. If you had a question and did not get a chance to ask it, please email your question to us at askthepastor@rightlions.com. We will try to respond to your question either by email or answer it on the air during a future broadcast. Now, on behalf of Jim Simmons, Charles Lyons, and the whole Ask the Pastor team, we encourage you to explore our website for encouragement and great resources. You can find us at www.brightlions.com. So until next time, read, study, pray, and prepare for your life of faith and freedom.